So we've been looking at Mark and Romans, and I thought we'd take a break then at this point and just look at various texts. And I thought it would be good for us to consider the subject of prayer once again. And I want to do it by turning to one of the most famous prayers in the Bible. It's the prayer of Daniel that we read earlier on in Daniel chapter 9. The actual prayer is in verse 4. Down to verse 19, and I want us to focus really on the last but one verse of the prayer itself, verse 18. In verse 18, Daniel says, "Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." Daniel, some of you know this well, I'm sure. Daniel lived in the period when God's people, because of their sins, had been sent into exile from the promised land, sent east then to the land of Babylon. And by this point in the story, Babylon itself has been defeated, and it's now the Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians who are ruling. And Daniel tells us it is the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. This is verse 1, isn't it? In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Well, it was at this time then that Daniel tells us that he learned something very important. It's there in verse 2. In this first year then, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures then, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Daniel was a man who read his Bible. It wasn't quite so easy to do that in those days. But Daniel read the scriptures and he read the prophecy of Jeremiah. And there in the prophecy of Jeremiah, he discovered this promise, and he believed then that it was true, that what God said in his word was true, that the exile was not going to last forever, but it was going to be limited to this 70-year period. People can argue about the 70-year period, when exactly you begin it, when exactly it comes to an end, but it's around 7 years. And what was particularly interesting, of course, for Daniel was that by his reckoning, at least, that 70-year period was pretty much up. It was pretty much 70 years that the people of God had been in exile. And so what does Daniel do? Well, does he put his feet up and say, "Oh, good, the next thing that's going to happen is going to be something really good. I'm looking forward to that." Well, no, he doesn't do that, does he? He prays then. Daniel, we know, was a man of prayer. We know from chapter 6 that at least 3 times a day he would very deliberately and very carefully turn his eyes towards Jerusalem, of course, where the temple had been, and he would pray. I suppose he did it in the morning, in the middle of the day, and at night. And we know then that Daniel was a man of prayer, and He believed then that what God promised in his word was going to happen. And he showed that he believed that by praying that it would happen. So Daniel is a great example to us. I think the whole of the life of Daniel is a fascinating one, isn't it? It's full of teachings for us. And he's a great example to us. He's an example here particularly in the fact that he read the Bible. Do you read the Bible? I'm sure Daniel set aside time every day to make sure he read the Bible, whether he actually read it or it was quite common then to memorize, whether he simply went over what he'd memorized. But he made sure there was time every day for the Word of God. And we mustn't neglect the reading of the Bible. You can. There's no law that says you must do it on a day-by-day basis. But everybody with any expertise in this will tell you that's the best way to do it, to make sure there's time every day for reading the Word of God, even if it's not a long passage, to read something every day. And Daniel then not only read it, but he believed it. And that's a danger for us, isn't it? You say, well, I do read the Bible, but do we believe what the Bible says? Do we believe then that, that what it has to say is true, and that the promises that it makes will all be fulfilled? We must believe that. And then thirdly, Daniel was a man who prayed then. He prayed on the basis of the promises. And again, we need to do that, isn't it? We need to pray. I mean, very often, we'll be doing the two things together, isn't it? We'll be reading the Bible and praying at the same time. And as we read the Bible then, as we read the promises, particularly in the Bible, we pray to God that he will keep those promises and that he will do what he says he will do. So in the third verse of this ninth chapter, then Daniel says that he turned to the Lord God and he pleaded with him in prayer and petition. In fact, he was engaged in fasting. He also wore sackcloth and ashes. That was a clothes that would suggest he was in mourning before God. So he was totally earnest then, in his praying. And he gives us the gist of his prayer. His prayer of confession in the verses that follow them, from verse 4 down to verse 19. And you can see it there, how he begins, doesn't he? Verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. There's no denying their wickedness and their rebellion. Daniel doesn't attempt to gloss over it. But he confesses then that they've turned away from God's commands and God's laws. They failed to listen to God's servants, the prophet who spoke in his name, to their leaders and to the people of the land, people like Jeremiah himself. Lord, you're righteous, says Daniel, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you've scattered us then, because of our unfaithfulness to you, O Lord, we and our leaders are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. You see, that's the way Daniel saw it then. On the one hand, the Lord our God is merciful, he's forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. But on the other hand then, we have not obeyed. We've failed then. We've not obeyed the Lord our God. We've not kept the laws that he gave us through his servants, the prophets. And so there's no denying then that God's people have transgressed his law, they've turned away, they've refused to obey God. And that's why they're in the trouble that they are. There's a definite connection between their sins and the trouble that they're in. It's not always quite that simple, as we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament. But in this instance, that was clearly what had happened. God had fulfilled the words that he spoke against them and against their leaders, and he sent them into exile. And what is worse then is, even though God has done that, they still haven't sought the favour of the Lord their God by turning from their sins and giving attention to his truth. And so Daniel sums it up really in verses 14 and 15. You can see it if you've got your Bible open. The Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. And so he confesses, verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt, with a mighty hand, who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We have sinned, and we have done wrong. So there's that confession. But he's praying then that God will be merciful to Jerusalem. Verse 16 and 17, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteousness. Now he's praying you'll turn your anger away. Turn your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to those around us. But now he prays, oh God, our God, rather, hear the prayers, hear the petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. And so then just at the end of the prayer, verse 18 and 19, this is the verse, as I said, we want to concentrate on. Verse 18, he says, give ear, O God, and hear, open your eyes, and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. And I think verse 19 is very similar, isn't it? Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for your sake, O my God. Do not delay. And the reason you mustn't delay is because your city and your people bear your name. So let's focus on these this verse in verse 18, and I think we can say at least four things about it, four main things. So we'll put it this way: observe the focus first of all of Daniel's prayer, and learn who to pray to. Who to pray to? Now that may seem a little bit obvious. You say, "Well, obviously we pray to God. Who else would we pray to?" But I think it is worth underlining that Daniel, all the way through, is praying here to God. He's not talking to himself. Some people think that's what prayer is. You know, you pretend that you're talking to God, but really you're just talking to yourself. Now, if you think that's what prayer is, then you'll never pray. That's not what prayer is. Talking to yourself is a good thing. That can be very useful. But that's not what prayer is. Prayer is talking to God. Daniel's not praying to Jeremiah or to one of the other prophets. It was Jeremiah's prophecy that got him praying, of course. But he doesn't even think then of praying to the saints. That's not prayer. And he's not praying to the angel Gabriel, who comes and visits him at the end of the chapter either. He doesn't think Darius is the answer to his problem. Now, interestingly, of course, Darius in one way was part of the answer. God used Darius then. That was part of God's plan. But Moses, Daniel is not looking to Darius. He is looking to God. He begins the whole prayer, doesn't he? O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. He reminds himself of the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And he prays to that God. And throughout he's addressing, isn't he, the Lord our God. And here it is, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see. And so we need to remind ourselves then, not just to pray, but to pray to God, to address our prayers to him, to talk to God, not to talk to ourselves, not to look to men, but to pray to God. So that's the first thing then. Observe the focus of Daniel's prayer. Learn who to pray to. Pray to God. And then secondly, notice the earnestness of Daniel's prayer, and learn how to pray then. Not only a matter of who we pray to, but there's a matter of how to pray. The words in verse 18 are, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see. So Daniel is earnest about this. He's fervent. He isn't just simply saying his prayers. He's not saying, well, oh, it's time to say my prayers again. Let's see, what could we say? It's not that sort of scenario, is it? He's eager for God to hear. He doesn't believe that God has got ears or eardrums or that paraphernalia any more than you believe that. But he cries to God that his ears will be open to the cry that he's making. He doesn't believe that God has eyes either, or eye sockets for that matter. He's using a picture, isn't he? And he prays that God's eyes will be open to the situation. And I think one of the problems we have, isn't it? You know, first problem is that we don't pray. And then our second problem is when we do get round to praying, it's a bit half-hearted, isn't it? It's a bit sort of, I don't know, we don't seem to have any oomph. There's no drive to it, is it? It's a bit sort of laid back. And we are seldom anywhere near as fervent in prayer as we ought to be. And we need to stir ourselves up then. To be more fervent. I think maybe if like Daniel, we were more aware of the trouble that we were in, then that would make us more earnest and fervent. I think part of the problem is because, all right, we're supposed to be going through a recession and some people are suffering, but materially things aren't perhaps so bad, certainly not as bad as they are for some people in this world. And if you're relatively healthy and the bank balance is not too drastically below what it ought to be, then you know, you can sort of say, well, things are not too bad. But I think we need to wake up and realize just how very bad the situation, spiritually speaking, in our nation at the present time really is. So we need to pray earnestly. Now, it's been pointed out that there are two ways to pray earnestly. There is the right way, and there is the wrong way. Now, obviously, the wrong way is to try and get ourselves worked up, to get ourselves excited in some way. Perhaps you've been to prayer meetings where people are shouting and they shake the chair. Somebody telling me once about a man, he used to get up in the prayer meeting and they had the chairs out like this, you see, so he'd have his hands on the back of the chair. Well, if you were in the chair that he was holding when he was praying, you know, you'd have quite a journey. And I don't know if the man was working it up, but a fervent prayer doesn't have to be a loud prayer or a fervent in the sense of the sound of the voice. That really isn't, and certainly to try and do that. You know, some of us were a bit quiet, perhaps, and we think, "Oh, I should pray with a bit more enthusiasm," and so on. Well, that's not the right way to do it. Rather, then, we need to look to God to stir us up. We need to ask Him. Then, if we believe we have the Holy Spirit, then we should ask Him to give us the fervency that we lack. It's something that's, I think, there in the New Testament exhortations. Paul, in one place, writing to the Romans, he says, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle." Now, this is interesting. Join me in my struggle. How can we join him in his struggle? He says, "Join me in my struggle by praying to God for me." So it's interesting that he uses that idea then of struggle. And certainly when Paul talks about Epaphras was the minister in Colossae, who they sent as a messenger to Paul. And Paul sends greetings from Epaphras to the Colossians, this servant of Christ Jesus. And Paul says, he's always, and it's the same word he uses, he's always, the NIV puts it, he's always wrestling in prayer. He's always, perhaps struggling would give this the idea to us that he wasn't very successful. Because struggling can suggest, can't it, we're sort of going backwards. So perhaps wrestling is a better word in this context. Epaphras, then, he's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Well, this is the sort of praying that Daniel's doing here, isn't it? It's a struggling. It's a wrestling. It's a fervent. It's an earnest sort of praying that he is engaged in. And Daniel's example, Elijah would be another example. Remember, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and his prayer was answered. We have examples there of how we ought to pray. In the 19th century, there was a writer called E.M. Bounds. If you ever see anything written by E.M. Bounds, it is almost invariably on the subject of prayer. He wrote several books on the subject. And in one of his books, I think it's The Necessity of Prayer, E.M. Bounds writes about praying with fervour. Let me quote it to you. He says, "Prayer without fervour stakes nothing on the issue because it has nothing to stake. It comes with empty hands, hands too which are listless as well as empty, which have never learned the lesson of clinging to the cross. Fervourless prayer has no heart in it. It's an empty thing. An unfit vessel. Heart, soul, and life must find place in all real praying. Heaven must be made to feel the force of this crying unto God." That's the way he speaks about it. And then he goes on a little bit further down to put it this way. He says, "Prayers must be red hot." That's a striking way of putting it, isn't it? Are your prayers red hot? They're all lukewarm sometimes with us, aren't they? "It is the fervent prayer that is effectual and availeth. Coldness of spirit hinders praying. Prayer can't live in a wintry atmosphere. Chilly surroundings freeze out petitioning, and dry up the springs of supplication. It takes fire to make prayers go. Warmth of soul creates an atmosphere favorable to prayer, because it is favorable to fervency. By flame, then, the prayer ascends to heaven. Yet, he says, no, fire's not fuss. It's not heat. It's not noise. That's not what he's talking about. Heat is intensity. Something that glows and burns. I mean, I think that's a better way to think about it, isn't it? A glowing, a burning, rather than a noisy fire. Heaven is a mighty poor market for ice. God wants warm-hearted servants. Fervency is warmth of soul. A phlegmatic temperament is abhorrent to vital experience. If our religion doesn't set us on fire, it is because we've got frozen hearts. God dwells in a flame. The Holy Ghost descends in fire. To be absorbed in God's will, to be so greatly in earnest about doing it that our whole being takes fire, is the qualifying condition of the man who would engage in effectual prayer. And then one final thing he says is fire makes one alert and vigilant and brings him off more than conqueror. The atmosphere about us is too heavily charged with resisting forces for limp or languid prayers to make headway. It takes heat, fervency, meteoric fire to push through to the upper heavens where God dwells with his saints in light. Now, as he says, we can't create that fervency in ourselves. It's no good. You know, you listen to a sermon on prayer, on fervency in prayer, you say, right then, I'm going to be more fervent in prayer. And then, you know, you give it some hours or days, and you're back where you were. And it's not something we can stir up in ourselves. We have to pray then that God will implant it. Now, our job, of course, is to nourish and to cherish it, to guard it against extinction, to prevent its abatement or decline. But it's never out of place, he says, to pray to God to beget it within us and to keep alive the spirit of fervent prayer. So who should we pray to? That's the easy question for this morning, isn't it? God. Pray to God. How? How should we pray? Well, we must pray with fervency. And you understand that we're not saying with excitableness, but with a glow, with a real desire for the things that we are praying for. And I think thirdly, we can consider the concern in Daniel's prayer, and that will help us to learn what to pray for then. So who to pray to, how to pray, what to pray for. Daniel prays then, give ear and hear, open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. And he's talking, of course, about Jerusalem, where the temple had been, God's city then, the holy city as it was. And I'm sure that Daniel had lots of concerns there in Babylon. I'm sure he was praying for the king and praying for his own daily needs and so on. And there were concerns that he had. But his focus here, the burden of his prayer then, is for Jerusalem and for the temple. And his prayer then is that Jerusalem will be restored, that the temple will be rebuilt, that the sacrifices will begin there once again, that God's name will be glorified as it once was. Now, of course, we're in a different situation today because the temple has been destroyed for the final time. It's not something that we should be praying that it will be built once again. We're in a new era. We're in this new covenant, this New Testament era. And, of course, at the end of this chapter, Daniel is told something about this this coming time. It's not easy to understand exactly what's being said there, but clearly Daniel is being told that in a set time, the Anointed One, the Messiah, is going to come. And he's told that after the Messiah has been cut off, then referring to the cross, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the Jerusalem and its temple. And there will be an end to sacrifice and offering. And that is, of course, what ultimately happened. I'm sure this refers to other things as well, but ultimately that's what happened in 70 AD when the Romans came and the temple was destroyed. And with the passing of the temple then and the coming of the Messiah, our prayer, it's still, at times we're still praying, aren't we, to God to see the desolation of the city that bears his name. But that city now is not Jerusalem, but it's any city then where God's gospel has come, and yet it seems to be in decline. You sometimes see outside churches these days, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm not sure why they put that there, but I've got a feeling that they probably put it up there because they think we should pray for Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, because there's a lot of conflict between Jews and Arabs, that there should be peace in that city. Well, we should pray that there will be peace in that city and all the cities of the world as well, not just Jerusalem, but other divided cities as well. And when we say, for shorthand, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it's no longer Jerusalem itself that we're thinking about. We're thinking about the kingdom of God. That should be the focus of our prayers. That's really the focus of Daniel's prayers. He's not praying for Jerusalem because it was the capital city of his home country. That wasn't what it was about. He's praying because that's where God, up until, 70 years before, that's where God had visibly dwelt. And so we are to pray then that God's name will be honored and glorified. We're to pray that God's kingdom will advance. We should be praying for the preaching of the gospel, that it will be successful. In this city, pray for London. Pray for the peace of London. Pray for the preaching of the word of God in London. But not just in this city, but throughout the country and indeed throughout the world. And so, you know, we're praying, isn't it? We're praying for preaching, that God will raise up preachers, first of all. There need to be preachers. Obviously, we've all got to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we can, but we need preachers, don't we, to explain the word of God to us. And certainly in this country at the present time, there is a dire shortage of preachers. Pray that God will raise up preachers. Pray for the preachers to be well trained. We're very conscious of the work so nearby in London Theological Seminary, so we pray for that institution, but others as well, that are preparing people for the ministry. We pray for churches to be planted. Pray for missionaries. Pray for the word of God to be translated into more and more languages. When we hear of persecution in certain places, we pray against it, that God will deliver his people so that there might be freedom for the word of God. We're praying then, the burden of our prayer should be for the kingdom that bears his name, for the advance of his work, for the glory of his name. And I think this is one of the problems we constantly face, isn't it? Our prayer meetings very easily get clogged down with the various things that we want to pray for. You know, we know there's always somebody sick, isn't it? We want to pray that they'll get better. There's always some immediate concern upon us. But we must keep our prayer meetings focused on the work of the kingdom. And I think it's similar with our own prayer times. Obviously, we've got more leisure to deal with the personal things, but really the thrust then, should we pray for Sunday? You know, Sunday's the day, isn't it, when we meet together like this, and when the word of God is preached. Pray for the Lord's day, that it'll be a real market day then, a day when things really happen. Pray for the preaching of the word. Pray for the different works that we seek to support then, all in one way or another, seeking to advance the gospel. I mean, there's a sense in which we pray for all the work of God, but it's very difficult to do that. So we need to narrow down. And obviously, the things that are being brought to our attention on a more regular basis, those are the things we should pray for first, I'm sure. Well, that's the question, isn't it? Is that the concern? Is that the burden of our prayers? As I say, it's very easy to get bogged down, isn't it, with our own little affairs and to be praying about what are really quite minor and little issues when we think of the work of the kingdom. Rather, we should be praying with regard to the desolation of his sanctuary. We should be praying for the honour of God's name. That ought to be our chief concern. So who to pray to? To God. How to pray? With fervency. God-given fervency. What to pray for? Well, the chief thing has got to be the kingdom of God, his name, his glory. And then one final thing is to recognize the basis of Daniel's prayer and to learn why to pray. I think this is very important. Daniel expresses himself negatively and then positively. First of all, negatively. He says, "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous." Now, I don't think there's any question that Daniel was a holy man. He was one of the holiest men who ever lived. And it would be tempting to think, well, doesn't he expect God to hear him because he's righteous? And maybe you know that verse, James chapter 5 and verse 16, where James says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. But I don't think we mustn't misunderstand what that verse is saying. James is not saying, surely, is he, that it is on the basis of a man's righteousness that those prayers are effective and powerful. I mean, if that is the basis, then we are all in trouble, isn't it? Because, you know, once we begin to slip away in our righteousness at all, well, then we're going to continue to slip away and to sink away, aren't we? Because it's only the prayer of a righteous man that's going to avail. And so if our concern then is our own lack of righteousness, then we've got no hope, have we? Because God's not going to answer a prayer from an unrighteous person. And if our problem is that we're unrighteous, then by definition we can't pray and hope to be effective, can we? And therefore, that cannot be what James is saying. Surely James's point is that it is the righteous man who prays with power. And the reason he prays with power, because he understands what Daniel understands. Part of Daniel's righteousness was that he knew, didn't he? He knew, and this is the positive bit, isn't it? That prayer is not answered because of righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That's the reason, isn't it? That's the only argument that Daniel's advancing. I mean, what could Daniel say otherwise? Because he knew how wicked the people were. They were so wicked, God had thrown them out of the promised land. And he knew that there'd be no great improvement. It wasn't then that there was a great revival while they were in exile. There still wasn't the repentance one would expect and one was looking for. And so Daniel doesn't plead on that basis. But he says, because of your great mercy. And that's the basis for coming to God. Now everywhere in the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, we're assured, aren't we, of the love of God. He's a God who's slow to anger. He's a God who's full of mercy. God is full of grace. And it all climaxes, of course, in the cross, isn't it? God himself comes and he dies. He lays down his life. He makes that supreme sacrifice in a way that's almost impossible for us to understand, isn't it? How can God die? And yet he laid down his life. We sang much earlier this morning, see something about on the cross, we see the words love inscribed there. And that's the nature of the cross, isn't it? And because that's so, then, we can pray with confidence. Yeah, the sort of thing I mean is this. I was reading about a minister, and he was saying how when he was a young minister, he had a particularly hectic day one day, and there was no time to do anything, you know, spiritual. He couldn't read his Bible or pray as he might normally have done. And he used to have a special time of prayer at the end of the day. So when he came to the end of the day and it was time to pray, then he felt rather unworthy. And the first words he actually spoke, he said, Lord, I know I have no right to ask you for anything tonight. Lord, I know I have no right to ask you for anything tonight. And he began to apologize for what a bad day it had been, spiritually speaking. And then he thought to himself, well, suppose I'd done a lot of spiritual things today. Suppose I'd been spending a lot of time in prayer. Suppose I'd been on my knees reading my Bible and out there evangelizing in all sorts of ways. Would I feel more confident about praying than I do now? And he then realized that that's no way to think about prayer, is it? To think that God will hear us because of our holiness. That God is more inclined to listen because we've done lots of good things is really to totally misunderstand prayer. And if we're not careful, we can get to thinking that the better we are, the more right we've got to be heard in our prayers. But it's not like that. And Daniel understood that. And that, you know, it's a paradox, isn't it? Part of his righteousness was that he understood that as great as that righteousness might have been, it wasn't a righteousness that cut any ice with God. It was only because of God's great mercy that he felt he could pray in the way that he did. And that's the way we must learn to pray. Like the tax collector who Jesus talks about. He just beat his breast and he cried out to God that he would be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, may God help us then to be more fervent in prayer, to have a greater sense of his mercy and to pray for the kingdom, that God's name will be honoured. Amen.